the book of 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. We were in 1 Samuel 25 last week. We're going to back up a chapter. And we're looking at continuing our series tonight on conflict, when conflict comes. Really good case studies we're looking at tonight. And 1 Samuel 24, let you take a moment and find your place. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to use the one in the pew in front of us. That's on page number 156. So 1 Samuel 24, or if you're using one of our Bibles in the seat there in front of you, page number 156. While you're finding your place, I want to invite everybody, if you can, Saturday evening. The last Good News Club we're having is this Thursday, and we're having a meal and some awards for those kids. We're bringing them to our church, we're going to feed them, and we're going to give them a gospel presentation. But we need, Amy's just wanting some, she's asking some of our church folk to maybe greet or serve or just be and talk to some of these parents. And it should be a good evening there on Saturday evening. Looking forward to that. But anyway, 1 Samuel 24, let's look at verse 1. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Tonight we're going to look at facing your Saul. There are several confrontations David and Saul had in this passage, in this book of the Bible, but I want to focus in on this one. And we've looked at Laban, we looked at Nabal, now we're going to look at Saul. And we're just kind of looking at case studies through Scripture on Sunday night. So let's pray together and we'll get into this. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you for just the relevant issues that your word just addresses and the questions that it answers in today's time period. And Lord, I thank you so much for it. I pray you help us now. Give us wisdom as we go about our lives and when conflict comes on knowing what to do. Lord, I pray you help us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The desire for vengeance or revenge, the desire to get even, that is one of the most subtle temptations of all of life. It may be an employer who promised you something and didn't come through. It might be with a spouse that walked away when you needed him or her the most. It might be with a mom or dad who failed you. It could be with a friend you entrusted with some very intimate information, and the friend not only turned against you and revealed it, but now he's telling lies about you. Or it's a teacher who refused to hear you out and graded you down. And you live today in this backwash of mistreatment. Basically, you and I have done wrong. We go through life and we're done wrong at times. And you're waiting for that moment to get even. And we call this my rights. I have my rights. I'm not a doormat. I refuse to lay down and let him run his tracks over me anymore. I have my rights. And we call this justified retaliation. He's done me wrong and I'm going to get him back. But God calls another word, vengeance. In Romans chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, God says, in effect, don't ever pay back evil to anybody. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So how often, in light of that, how often am I supposed to get revenge? Never. Not usually, not sometimes, Not occasionally, not even once. Never. Never take your own revenge. What is this talking about? This idea is a personal offense where harm was done to us and we didn't like it. It is in the past, but we keep fanning the flame by refusing to forgive. God says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, you can't change the other person. So many people live their lives trying to change the other person. They go and they try to make things right, but they do it in a way they're trying to change the other person. You can't change anybody. The only person you can change is you. Let the Lord change you, handle your part through God's power. If there's any blame, leave it with God. He says, don't you live with it. All you can do is try to be at peace. And that starts with forgiveness. So last week we began a, two weeks ago, we began a Sunday evening study on this idea, biblical models of conflict, when conflict comes. Because we're different, we're unique, we're all different people with unique personalities, different preferences at times, we're going to disagree. Because we're sinners, there's conflict. However, it's okay to disagree in life. Just because I disagree with somebody doesn't mean I don't like them. We live in a culture where they think when you disagree with them, you try to tear the character down. And it's all in how you handle the disagreements. When we naturally attack and withdraw, remember my illustration a couple weeks ago about the porcupine? He attacks and he withdraws. That can lead to much conflict, and we're the same way. We live in a day in America where there's conflict everywhere you go. There's conflict in politics, there's conflict in churches, there's conflict in marriages, there's conflict in relationships, there's conflict in friendships, and there's conflict at work. I've never seen a day like we're living in today where there's disagreement, where one person or both of them try to seek to destroy that person's character. They can't disagree agreeingly, and with respect, they try to tear a person down. Remember, we must not confuse disagreement with conflict. Disagreements will happen, but we must not allow it to turn to conflict. And, you know, disagreement happens sometimes when and conflict happens when we've been used by somebody for selfish means, or there's growth. There's a natural conflict, sometimes the natural result of growth. We see that in Scripture. There's a natural personality conflict at times when you always have to be right about everything, when there's misplaced ambition, when there's jealousy over someone else, when you're angry at someone or vice versa, when you give in to selfishness at the expense of others, when you're hurt by somebody, when disagreements have evolved into conflict. So this series is a case study using Jesus' biblical model we've looked at in Matthew 18, 15. And Jesus aimed it at believers, but when I think about it, this can apply to everybody. When there's disagreement and conflict in our lives, it involves a series of choices. With each choice, our natural inclination is to handle a conflict in a destructive manner. Matthew 18, 15 can be summarized with go and tell. Go to the other person and directly discuss the problem. The odd thing is we don't do it because at each point in Jesus' teaching, we are always faced with a crossroads. We want to ignore Jesus' instructions because human nature, we want to go the other way. But walking through what Jesus said there in Matthew 18, 15, we see acknowledge, approach, communicate, and reconcile. And we're going to use that we've used this model right here as the basis for this series. Acknowledge the conflict. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, approach the offender. You go. That's being responsible and respectful. Communicate the problem directly and privately. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now notice, tell him. No third parties. Notice his fault. Honestly and humbly be direct with the person. Notice it's just between the two of you. And then you aim toward reconciliation. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The going conflict situation is not to win or score points. It's reconciliation. It's to try to restore the relationship. But sometimes separation can be the best reconciliation. We see that in Scripture at times. You got to allow the Lord to deal with both hearts, both parties. This depends on the situation, but it should happen after every other step's been taken. I would love to tell you tonight that we would get along with everybody, but life doesn't work that way. If we're going to be obedient to Scripture, we can still go on and not resent our person. The test of spirituality is not the absence of conflict. Conflict will not disappear until we die. The test is how we handle it. Conflict is inevitable. Resentment is optional. We can all still get along agreeing to disagree. Our third case study tonight talks about David and Saul. David, who's anointed to be the next king of Israel. He went from shepherd to chief musician to armor bearer to champion to warrior to top in the army. And he's on his way to the top because he's anointed next king of Israel. Saul sees this. He's jealous. Because of the jealousy of Saul, who was David's king and David's father-in-law, because of sin was stripped from the kingdom, he allowed his jealousy of David to turn into hate. To the extent David loses everything. His position in the kingdom, his wife, his best friend, his fame, everything. And he goes 10 years wandering in the wilderness, running for his life. This 10-year wilderness experience where God would take him and mold him and make him into the person he wanted him to be when he became the next king of Israel. But we see as the reader, we see that as the reader that David's going to be king. But in the midst of it, if you're David, you don't know how this is going to wind up, man. David doesn't see it. He sees he's been done wrong by the person he loves. His father-in-law, his king, the man he loved and he trusted. So as 1 Samuel 24 picks up, we find David having barely escaped Saul and his army, and he finds refreshment there at the oasis of En-Gedi. David at his time in his life, physically and figuratively, he was living in a hot, dry, barren desert. The harsh and painful reality of life. We've all been there. We're in wilderness experiences. We figuratively, it's hot, it's barren, it's tough. But in that desert, he saw God in the sanctuary, holy. Where God is, and in that barrenness, in that hot, dry, harsh desert, David found God. His soul was clinging to God. When the desert is hard and it's a struggle, God's still there. It doesn't relieve the pain, but it teaches us to cling to God. David knows that somewhere in that desert, there's going to be water and refreshment because God is there. David found God to be like an oasis in the desert as he approached this oasis in En-Gedi. In that oasis, we're restored, we're refreshed, we are rested to go further through that wilderness experience. But you know what? In this particular oasis, David not only found refreshment, but he also found himself in a situation as well as a temptation where he would prove his obedience to the Lord and his word, and it involves the idea of revenge. This is a picture of what En-Gedi looks like today. It's beautiful. Out in the middle of the desert, it's beautiful. It's the largest oasis along the western shore of the Dead Sea. The springs nearly have continuous habitation of the site throughout history. The area was given to the tribe of Judah in Joshua 15:62. The abundant springs and year-round temperature provided perfect conditions for agriculture in those times. Hey, Song of Solomon 1:14 speaks of the vineyards at En-Gedi, an indication of the beauty and fertility of the site. Evidence has been of workshops used in the perfume industry to distill products made from the balsam that was there. There's two freshwater springs and had palm trees. It's beautiful. En-Gedi means spring of the wild kid, the spring of the wild goat. Notice what it says in verse 1, En-Gedi, and you see the rocks of the wild goats in verse 2. That's the definition of what En-Gedi means. To David, it's a place of refuge. Later on, as king of Israel, David wrote a psalm in Psalm 18. That's 1 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, the same exact chapter. A song about that time he was running from Saul. And he says in verse 34 of that psalm, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon high places. That's the image of the ibex, an animal, a wild goat, native to that area of En-Gedi. If we assume that life, there's the ibex right there. If we assume that life is a path, we pray God makes that path smoother and moves the rocks and obstacles away, but that's not what David talks about here. The ibex are unbelievable creatures. Their feet are like suction cups. They can do unbelievable things. They can walk past you and it's like you don't even know they're there. And that's what David was praying for in this desert while running from Saul. Sometimes the path is easy, sometimes it's hard. And what you should pray for is to have the right kind of feet. If you have the feet of the wild goat, you can go anywhere. And the toughest path becomes possible with the right feet. Whatever it is, easy, flat, ask God for feet. He will never leave you without the right steps, feet, for whatever path. As David's taking refuge there in En-Gedi, I see him waking up and watching the ibex drink water from the spring there. So it moves him. He composes Psalm 42 and Psalm 63, developing the idea that he longed for God in the desert like the deer or the ibex would long for water. If you go a couple hundred feet or left, there's nothing. There's just desert. Yet in the middle there is an oasis. When you're in your desert experience and it's getting too hot and there's no way to turn, go to God. He is the source of water. He will quench that thirsty soul. So Saul finds out. Saul finds out David's in En-Gedi, and he brings 3,000 men to seek David and his men in En-Gedi. Remember what I talked about last week? You know, when you try to shoot a roach with a shotgun, you kill the roach but blow a hole in a wall. That's kind of overkill, bringing 3,000 men to seek David in En-Gedi and his men, his mighty men, here at this oasis in the Judean wilderness. A situation presents itself to David in order to prove his obedience. And I want to divide it up in this chapter into four elements. We're going to look at a cave. We're going to look at a knife. We're going to look at a robe. And we're going to look at the little tassel on that robe. Each one carries with it a message. And then we're going to look in a way of application how we handle the Sauls in our life. Those who are jealous of us for no reason at all. Things like that. So, as it concerns our study on conflict. There's a conflict getting ready to rise here, because if you look at 1 Samuel, things are building, building, building to this confrontation in chapter 24. Then another one in chapter 26. Most identical, but there's lessons there. But let's look here. Number one, the cave of protection. Remember our model, acknowledge. Acknowledge the conflict. David acknowledges the conflict in this cave of protection. Thus, En-Gedi was the perfect hideout for David. He could hold out there for a while because En-Gedi had fresh water, waterfalls, vegetation, countless caves, high above the Dead Sea. It provided protection and water, natural lookout spot where he could see for miles to guard from Saul or any enemy. Safe and secure with abundant water. He could hold out there for a while. So Saul and his men arrive to seek David and set up camp. It says in verse 2, Saul chooses 3,000 chosen men. And look at verse 3. He came to the sheepcotes, by the way. What's the sheepcotes? Came to a cave. Sheepcotes were around the mouth of caves. And they were made by piling rocks, loose stones into a circular wall, covered with thorns as a protection against robbers and wild beasts. If you were a shepherd in that time period, you would have what was called a sheepcote. The door of the sheep. You know, like Jesus talks about in John 14, during cold storms in the night, the flock of sheep would retreat into a cave, and other times they would remain in an enclosed coat. So this is where David and his men are hiding. They're at this cave, they're at this sheep coat, and they're hiding here when Saul arrives. And these sheep coats are very dark. The keenest eye cannot see 5 paces inward, yet one inside can look outward toward the entrance. So basically, Saul walks into this cave, this sheep coat. He doesn't see anybody there, but the men, David and his men, are hiding, and they can see Saul perfectly with the light coming in. They see Saul come in. And what is interesting is that Saul came to the exact same cave David and his men were hiding just to use the restroom. That's what the phrase cover his feet mean. According to Deuteronomy 23:12-14, the law of Moses was very strict when it came to manners of sanitation, especially in the army camp. Each soldier was required to leave the camp to use the restroom, and he had to carry a small shovel so he could dig a hole, etc. This meant Saul was using a restroom in a cave He was very vulnerable. He was away from his army. He naturally wanted privacy, and he felt like he was not in danger. The fact that Saul walked into David's hiding place proved that God was in control. So a situation presents itself to David. A problem is acknowledged. A conflict is acknowledged. David has a chance to avenge himself by killing Saul. And in our natural mind, he'd be justified in doing it. I mean, he escaped getting an arrow thrown at him three times. He's running for his life. He's been stripped of everything because of the jealousy of him. And he's done nothing wrong. He had a chance to avenge himself by killing him. Especially in a vulnerable and embarrassing situation such as using the restroom. So what would David do? The cave of protection, he acknowledges the conflict. Let's look at the second element here. There's the knife of decision. From verses 4 through 7, David approaches the offender, which is Saul. Notice what the men of David says to him. The day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I deliver thine enemy into thine hand. Do what seems good to you. So as David and his men were pressed to the walls of this cave, they're discussing how remarkable this is. Here we are, been running from this guy for years, and now he just walks right into our cave. Let's take care of business, David. What are you waiting for? The men assured David Saul's presence in the cave. It was a fulfillment of a promise that God gave him to deliver Saul into David's hands. David's men regarded this as providential. David, you got a man. Kill him. Kill him. So David arose, and what does he do? He cuts off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. I'll give you more on that thought in just a moment, because there's this Old Testament symbolism here on that. But the text says that David's heart smote him. His conscience was troubled. For touching Saul's clothing was the same as touching his person, and David knew it was wrong to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He says in verse 6, I can't kill him. I have to obey God. He is God's anointed. Obedience demands I let God deal with him. Wow, what would you have done in that situation? David thought the action just by cutting off the skirt of his robe was inconsistent with the respect that he owed the king. God used this situation to prove to David, to his men and to Saul, for while he was probably tempted, he never planned to kill Saul, because he was sure and trusted that God would take care of Saul in his time and in his own way. A major question in this situation for us, in many situations of life, when we're wronged by somebody due to their own jealousy toward us or their own hatred toward us, and we've done nothing wrong, will I use, and there's a situation presents itself, will I use this situation as an opportunity for revenge? Or is an opportunity for mercy and grace and prove my heart's right with God? For example, if you have an enemy in your life that you know doesn't like you, you know that you don't know what you've done to that person, but you can tell that person just really can't stand your guts, and you saw that person broke down and needed a flat tire change, would you stop and change his tire? It's a good question. Huh? Or would you go over and honk your horn, hey, and keep going? Seriously, what would you do? Or if that person that cuts you off in traffic, right? It's like, and all of a sudden you saw him pulled over down the road. What would you do? Would you just drive by and wave? Or I'm just kidding. But that's the idea. That's a major question in this situation. And David was too wise in the truth of God's word to interpret this event as a signal for him to kill Saul, because Exodus 20:13 says, thou shalt not kill. Slaying an enemy on a battlefield or an attacker in self-defense is one thing, but to assassinate an unsuspecting king while using the restroom was quite something else. David reminded his men Saul was the anointed of God and no person had the right to attack him. The Jews were not even allowed to curse their rulers, let alone kill them, for cursing a ruler was in the same category as blasphemy in the name of God because of their submission to authority. In order to use the restroom in that culture, one had to take off his outer garment. While Saul was relieving himself, David crept up to that outer garment, cut off a corner of the robe, went back into the cave. David's men would have killed Saul in a moment, but their wise captain restrained them. The word stayed. It says in verse 7, David stayed his servants. That meant to crush down. David had to use all his authority to keep his men vexed by Paul's pursuit from killing him. They were so tired of Saul by this point. Some of them were debtors, we had learned earlier in the text. And David had to use all his authority to keep these men, keep them quiet. True leaders must know how to interpret events in the same way. Saul left the cave that night, not realizing what happened. That day, realizing what happened. So we see the robe of reminder. That goes from the cave to the knife. Let's look at this robe. Verses 4 through 5 and verse 8. David communicates the problem in verse 8. We see him come out of the cave and cries after Saul, "My Lord the King." Saul looked behind him. David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And I can picture him having a corner of his robe. What's this corner of this? Let's talk about the significance of the robe. All right, what's going on here? Why is something so big about David's heart smiting him by cutting off the corner of his robe? Well, let's look at the significance of the robe. If you were to read Numbers 15, verses 38 to 41, it says, "Speaking to the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe, the tassels, of the borders a ribbon or a cord of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God." Israel was called by God to be a kingdom of priests, to display God to a lost and broken world, to point to the Messiah. God commanded his people to do something that would remind them of that mission and never forget it. He says to make tassels, which is the Hebrew word zitzit. It's tassels, or tzitzit, excuse me. "Sew them on the corners of your robe," or a tallit, four corners of a robe. Well, a robe's round. Well, you got four corners. In that day, a person would wear a linen undergarment or undershirt called a chaluk. A long, like a nightshirt, fell halfway between the knees and the ankles. You wore this garment at home, to work, in public. Not to just wear this would be the equivalent of being naked. The second garment they wore over that was an outer garment they called the haluk, or the robe. And it was usually white, made of wool, had holes in it for your arms and your head. There's an example of it right there. All right, in that day. But remember Old Testament, New Testament. You don't obey to be saved, you obey to be part of the kingdom after salvation. To do the will of God so that the kingdom comes. You look at the tassels, those blue tassels on the four corners, and you say, "Yes, I need to do the will of God. By obeying God in a situation, I extend His kingdom." It was a reminder. They didn't know why the blue cord, but in their mindset, you figure out why in the text, the high priest was commanded to wear a blue vest called the ephod every time he went in the presence of God. They said the priest wears blue. Why would God ask all Hebrew men to wear a blue cord? To obey the king so the kingdom comes, because we're a kingdom of priests. Thus the blue cord was their way of remembering all the commandments of the Lord, a way of saying, "I'm part of God's kingdom of priests. Seek to obey God in all things to expand the kingdom, reclaim the situation for God." Now here's the symbolism of the robe. Here's the symbolism. The corner of the robe of tassels on it was called the kanaf, or a wing. In Hebrew, four wings. In Jewish thought, when a priest would bless a community, he would extend those arms. When he'd extend those arms, he'd wave those tassels. And when those waving tassels would say, you're called to be an obedient priest, go expand the kingdom. You are under the wings of God. So God will do it through you. You're covered by His wings. And this right here flavors so many Bible accounts, such as Ruth and Boaz. But here's the sermon of the whole thing. Saul had taken that outer garment. And by the way, in New Testament, later on today, they have a prayer shawl, if you notice there. When it talked about Paul being a tent maker, that's what he made, those prayer shawls. There was a certain way of making it, a tent over your head kind of deal when you prayed. Back in those days, they would have that outer garment with the cords. So here's what happened. When Saul had to take that off to use the restroom, David takes that, cuts off the corner. What is he cutting off? What's on the corner? The tassel. Saul walks out of that cave with three tassels on his outer garment and doesn't know it. And so David has the tassel in his hand. This is how he is confronting this problem with Saul. So I'll give you number four, the tassel of communication. Let me talk to you about verse 8 to verse 22 now. This is where David aims to reconcile the problem. He's communicated the problem, something subtly, that Saul would know what he meant by cutting off that tassel. This is how he reconciles the problem. Look at verse 8. He goes after Saul. He cries after Saul. Verse 9, and David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today in mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe, see the tassel in my hand. For when I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed you not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. As the proverb, as say the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. And whom is the king of Israel come out? And after whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. Notice what he says there. He waits till Saul crosses that wadi there. When he was far enough away from the cave that it was safe, he leaves the cave. He says, Saul, with a tassel in his hand, that blue tassel. And what would have Saul understood by that gesture? What would David understood with the temptation to kill Saul and see the tassels? For David, when he saw that robe with those tassels, when he saw that while Saul was using the restroom, it reminded him of the commandment of God not to kill him. Let God deal with him. It reminded him, I've got to obey God, regardless of how I feel, how the situation warrants it. For Saul, he sees that tassel, and it's God telling him, you're not obeying me, so I'm not going to protect you. And Saul admits this. Notice the respect David shows Saul by using the title, my Lord the King, and bowing to the earth. David emphasized what he had said to his men and let Saul know he was not a rebel. He says, why are you listening to people saying that I'm trying to kill you? I had the chance and I didn't do it. Why are you still listening to him? He emphasized what he'd said to his men. I'm not a rebel. And there's a lesson here, by the way. The respect that David shows Saul, because literally, this guy's trying to kill him. This guy's hunting his life. And he shows him respect by calling him my master, verse 6. The Lord's anointed, verse 10. My Lord, verse 8 and 10. The king, verse 8 and 14. My father, verse 14. There's a lesson here. Even if you can't respect the man or woman in an office, you must show respect to that office. That's a good point. That's a good principle. By this lowing bearing, David showing that far from being a rebel, he acknowledged Saul's authority lawfully. And was true to his allegiance to that authority. Notice the evidence David presents to Saul. The tassel. Using the piece of his robe for evidence. He reminded Saul, I had a chance to kill you just now while you're using the restroom and I refused. I'm trying to prove to you that I'm not guilty of any harm, any evil to you that you are accusing me of to try to kill me. In his address, he complained of Saul's listen to men's words. How many times do we go after people because we listen to other people's words? Notice the defense David gives to Saul in verse 13. He quotes a familiar proverb. He reminded Saul that he was chasing a dead dog and a flea and was jumping from one place to another. He was harmless. He used dead dog as a term of humiliating term of reproach in those days. He was humbling himself before God and King. Why do you raise such a large army to hunt such a small flea? He closes defense by saying, God was the righteous judge and would plead his faithful servant. And we see now, verse 16, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. This gives you an indication of Saul's confused mental state. These temporary emotional reactions really never brought about a change of heart. When Saul told David, you've rewarded me good for evil, he was describing three levels of life. I see that in verse 17. You're more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good. I've rewarded you evil. He was talking about the divine level, where we return good for evil. the human level where we return good for good and evil for evil, and the demonic level where we return evil for good. And Saul admitted that David was a godly man, a man after God's own heart, that rewarded good for evil. That's hard to do, guys. Saul admitted he was the demonic one who did evil to the one man who could have destroyed him. Now Saul openly confesses that David would be the next king. Notice verse 18. Thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swearing to Saul, Saul went home. David's men got him up into the hold. Here's the idea. Saul openly confessed David would be the next king and would consolidate the nation of Israel that Saul himself had torn apart. He admits this here. By seeing that cut tassel in his hand, he knew he could no longer depend on God's wings of protection. So he pleads with David to be kind to his family. Even here, Saul's major concern was not the spiritual welfare of the nation like the shepherd would be, but that his own name and descendants would be not wiped out. David made a similar covenant with Saul as he did Jonathan. But that's the account, and that's the cultural imagery behind this account. By just seeing a simple thing such as a tassel, how David was wise in how he dealt with this conflict. Simple thing as a tassel. About obedience. Application. Who are the Sauls in our life? When it comes to conflict, we've looked at the Labans in our life, those truce breakers. We've looked at the Nabals in our life, those fools that take advantage of us and use us. But who are the Sauls? Sauls are those people who we love, but for some odd reason have something against us. They maybe are jealous of us because they're convicted by how we live and go about things. They wrong us because of their jealousy toward us. We have to face those people. And there's a conflict at times by simply just living life right. In David's conversation with Saul, wrong is being done against David, and when you have been wronged, it is necessary for you to declare the truth when the opportunity presents itself. Now, is it up to them to listen? Yeah. For some people, you can address a conflict all you want to, and they won't even listen to you. It is what it is. But you know you've done wrong by you've done right by trying to address it. But it goes back to you can't change that person. David knew he could not change Saul. David knew he could not take matters in his own hand by killing Saul. Now, we wouldn't naturally kill them today, but we would kill their character and reputation, etc. David was too wise for that, so he knew he could let God deal with Saul and he could let God deal with him and not try to change him. I want you to see this evening that David had won many battles on the battlefield, but I believe with my whole heart his greatest victory occurred when he, in that cave, he restrained his men from killing the king. He could have taken vengeance in his own hands, but David overcame good with evil. Or excuse me, he overcame evil with good, as Romans 12:21 suggests you and I can do. So applying this lesson, I want to point out four principles that will help us when we have to face our Saul. Remember, you can't change him. You got to give it to God, and that's hard to do. Number one, let the Lord avenge. Look at verse 12 and 14 again. He said, "The Lord judge, the Lord avenge me of thee." And when you're in a wilderness in your life, when you're a desert time in your life, and we feel everyone and everything's against us, we get those points. Because what happens is, when you're tired, your mind plays tricks on you. When you're weary, you think everyone and everybody's against you. We have to surrender it all to God and allow Him to avenge. If there's wrong, we have to let God. We can't take vengeance in our own hands. And this is tough. This is coming from a race fan who likes to watch racing, who somebody spins him out and won't spin him out back, right? I grew up knowing that, right? Or somebody, I was a fighter growing up. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You know, cheap shot me on a basketball court, I'm going to cheap shot you back. That's not biblical. It just made you, it puts you down to their level and made you out to be a fool in the long run. I'm telling you right now, I can stand behind this pulpit and tell, I could spend all night telling you crazy things I've done that I'm not proud of because I did not follow this principle. But it's my rights. You walked over me. I know. We got to let God avenge. Here's another thing. Verse 15. The Lord judge between me and thee. It's just like it goes back to what Jacob and Laban did. We're going to put this witness and God's going to judge both of us. And we're going to separate. But here's the thing. When in the wilderness of life, we in our human nature can have a tendency to be judgmental toward others for what they've done to us. They could be the most outstanding person in the world, and maybe they have not even known what they've done to you. And we have a tendency to be judgmental. Or even if they have done wrong to us and we don't know why, we can still be judgmental back. Hey, have a spirit of forgiveness about you and just let God judge that person. It saves you from a heartache of grief. Another thing is this, let the Lord plead. Verse 15 says, let him judge between me and thee and plead my cause. When in this situation, the word plead means to defend you, contend for you. He will use things such as people and trials and circumstances and situations to prove you, to grow you up spiritually. Hey, let God plead. Here's another final application. Verse 15, let the Lord deliver. You know, life is like going into a storm. You're in the middle of a storm and you're coming out of a storm just to go right back into a storm again. Once God delivers us from the storm, we emerge stronger spiritually. So sometimes when that person doesn't like you or you love that person, you trust that person, they do you wrong, you wind up in a wilderness or a dry, barren spot because of that, hey, let the Lord deliver you and then give him praise after you do it, after you've led him to avenge and judge and plead your cause. In conclusion, there's a three-step process we go through when we want revenge. Our human nature, we naturally want revenge. First, there's the injury. Someone's done us wrong. Secondly, there's vulnerability. We try to get that person back when they're most vulnerable. Third is depravity. When you mix injury, vulnerability, and depravity all together, you get revenge. We saw this in this chapter tonight. First, Saul did the injury. David comes to Saul at a vulnerable time. And third, in human depravity, he could have plunged the knife and it would have tallied revenge. Before this week is over, you will probably suffer a personal injury and you wait in your flesh for that person to be in a vulnerable spot and you'll get in a couple licks unless God takes charge of your heart and your life. Learn this lesson from David. When conflict comes, when life's most subtle temptation attempts to draw you in, refuse to yield. You will never regret showing forgiveness to somebody who doesn't deserve it. That's hard. It's so hard. But in the whole big picture of life, you won't regret it. With that thought in mind, let's bow for prayer tonight, for our prayer time. With heads bowed and eyes closed, we're going to open the altar up. I like to do this on Sunday nights, have our prayer time together. Let's come to the altar. Let's pray. Pray in your seat if you can, if you can't come. But I want you to join me. Let's pray for our church this week. Let's pray for our last Good News Club where we go over to Bridgeview and minister to those kids. Pray for bringing their families over to our church on Saturday night and feeding them and giving them a gospel presentation. Let's pray that God works. Let's pray God works in our church. Pray for any conflicts in your life, that God gives you wisdom, because I like to say many, many conflicts are black and white, but everybody's situation is different. Pray for wisdom in those. Maybe there's somebody you need to pray for, a family member unsaved, a friend unsaved. We're going into April and going into the Easter season. We'll have a lot of visitors. Hey, pray for those people. Join me, would you would, Gretchen. Father, we want to close in prayer tonight. We want to thank you so much for a good day you've given to us. Lord, I pray that you would be with what was preached this morning tonight. And Lord, I pray you use it to speak to our hearts. Give us a good week this week and of ministry. Be with us as we go out these doors into our mission field. And and be a witness and be a testimony to others. And Lord, I pray that you just would be with our church, be with our people. Thank you for Christ, and thank you for your word and how it convicts us, how it helps us, how it challenges us. And Lord, I pray that you just give us a good evening. I pray you bless all those sick tonight, shut in tonight. We had a lot of sickness in our church today. Lord, I pray that you be with all those. Be with all those traveling this weekend and help them. Lord, I pray for all these things. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you all for coming. You're dismissed.